Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner. This is God's word. This is not a text that I would choose to preach. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I would not choose to preach that text. In fact, in 17 years, this has never been the text for a sermon for me. We've used it as we've looked at church leadership and different studies and things like that. But I cannot really even imagine myself saying, obey your leaders. Submit to us. But here's the thing. Consecutive expository preaching does not allow us to skip. You can't just go, well, man, if I preach that, people will think I'm self-serving. So let's go from 16 to 18. Can't do it. In fact, we can't do it not only because of our commitment to consecutive expository preaching, we also can't do it because we have a fundamental commitment that all of the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And so God put this passage here for a good reason. And so I trust that God would help us to see it, to understand it, and embrace it. Now, you know, the problem is, frankly, that we live in the midst of extremes. And so we come to a text like this, and what we find are two extremes that make this kind of passage somewhat unpalatable to us. The first extreme would be those in church leadership who lord it over the congregation, which, by the way, is exactly what Peter says elders should never do. They should prove to be an example to the flock, not lording it over them. But there are those who do lord it over, and in fact, they would be these spiritual autocrats or even spiritual dictators who just frankly demand to be obeyed. And in fact, instead of shrinking away from Hebrews 13, 17, it would be one of their favorite texts to preach on. But these kinds of people often find that they are manipulative. They coerce, they brainwash, they control people, all under the guise of spiritual authority. And they do it to enhance their own status, even their own wealth, and they take the Bible and spiritual authority without a servant's heart. And it is their ego, not Christ's glory, that is their ultimate aim. They will answer on the last day. The shepherding movement of the 1970s is an example of this. Some of you might remember that. It grew out of the Jesus movement of the 70s. And under this movement, you had house groups. And these house groups were under the leadership of a group leader who then answered to the pastors, and the pastors provided, quote, covering. Does any of this sound familiar to some of you? They would provide covering. Now, what covering was in the shepherding movement, it looked like this. All decisions needed to be approved by the elders. Not just big stuff like marriage and employment, but should I go to the doctor? How much money should I spend on groceries? Should I even go to the grocery store? And by the way, this wasn't just counsel. It's probably a good thing when you're going to get married to go and talk to your pastors. It's probably a good thing if you need work to go and talk to your pastors. Have them pray for you. But this wasn't just the kind of counsel that you would expect in a healthy pastor-member relationship. These were mandated directives that always had this magic stamp put on them, and it was this. This is God's will for you. That's one extreme. But there is another extreme. And the other extreme is anti-authority, question authority, resist authority, sentimentality of our own culture. Don't you see this everywhere you look? When I was a young teenager, there was a bumper sticker that was all over the place. You know what it said? Question authority. Right. So, actually, that's not even the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age anymore. It's not question authority. It's actually resist authority. Despise authority, overthrow authority. And whether it's with law enforcement or even the church, anybody in our culture who has lawful authority is actually suspect. I mean, don't you get the idea that all policemen are just bad? They're just looking to hurt people and take advantage of them, and they abuse authority. And then, of course, and it's not as if we've done ourselves any favors. People look at the church and they go, you know what? All those guys are doing is just looking for their own personal advantage and gain. And so they try to control people. Dr. Mark Dever puts it like this. He says, we've been accustomed to thinking about abuse and power in the same sentence. And about authoritarianism whenever we think about authority. I think he's absolutely right. Here's the compounding problem as it comes to trying to live out life together. We're Americans. And so everybody is absolutely equal. And what we take that to mean is not like the founders meant it, but what we take that to mean is that I don't have to submit to anybody. Take it a step farther. As an American Christian, I don't have to recognize anybody's authority except my own. I am a law unto myself. And insofar as the church actually builds me up in that sense of self-authority, then that's a church that I can hang with. There is an anti-church membership sentiment. There is an anti-church discipline sentiment and an anti-authoritative preaching sentiment. Preaching is fine as long as it's mild suggestions. But the minute somebody actually says, this is what God says and this is what we must do, we all, hey, you know what? I don't really like people telling me what to do. John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, talking about this anti-authority mood, he says, while the current mood prevails, both those making a reckless bid for anarchy and those seeking true freedom tend to view the pulpit as a symbol of authority against which they are rebelling. Equality of educational opportunity, at least in the West, has sharpened people's critical faculties. Now everybody has his own opinions and his own convictions and considers them just as good as the preacher's. Who does he think he is, people ask, silently, if not aloud, that he should presume to lay down the law for me? Stott then says, common usage of pulpit words reflect this distortion. To preach has come to mean to give advice in an offensive, tedious, and obtrusive manner, while to be sermonic is to inflict on someone a patronizing harangue. This other extreme is actually seen most clearly today in the emerging church movement, which actually has a disdain for structure, tradition, and authority. And so the leadership that the emergers talk about is actually not leadership at all. In fact, there is a conscious effort to kind of deconstruct the so-called modernity of church authority. So the idea is, listen, power comes from the people. Authority comes from the people. Parenthesis. That is not the biblical concept of authority. Authority comes from the Lord Jesus, not from the people. That may make for a good constitution. It doesn't make for a good Bible. And so what ends up happening? The church just looks like the days of the judges, where there's no moral authority, no spiritual authority, no biblical authority. So everybody just does what's right in his own eyes, and everybody else is cool with it. I think it's safe to say that mainstream American evangelicalism sees the church much more as this egalitarian organization so that everything is just absolutely level. And what happens is that lip service is paid to the authority of Scripture, but scriptural authority of the church and of the pastoral office is simply not recognized. The hippies have taken over. No offense, Mark. The church is seen as a democracy where everybody's opinions are valid, are equally valid. Timothy Whitmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader, he says people are showing increasing reluctance to identify themselves with a particular flock, to make the commitment of church membership vows, and to submit to the authority of shepherd elders inherent in those commitments. Even within the church, however, Christ's sheep are transgressing the bounds of safety and security established in his word. Church leaders, on the other hand, are showing unwillingness not only to embrace the standards of the chief shepherd and his word, but reluctance to courageously seek those who have strayed for the glory of God and the health of his flock. The danger of the age in which we live is the collapse of commitment to the Lord, to his standards, and to the authorities that he has established. You know, one of the most popular seminars that you can find in pastors' conferences across the country have to do with avoiding lawsuits. Because church discipline has actually brought about lawsuits in certain cases, and it is increasing. So here is, and I don't want this to just be nails on the chalkboard of your sensibilities, but listen, the church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is his divine word which is the constitution for the church, and it's the recognized leaders, elders and deacons, who administer the authoritative word in the life of the church. That's the church structure. And so no matter what our culture may say, no matter what sentiments we may pick up because of the spirit of the age, the fact is that we are Christians before we're anything else. And our allegiance, therefore, is to the Word of God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when the Word of God and Christ's Lordship come into a collision with culture and the spirit of the age, we look to the authoritative Word for the answers, not for the sentiments and currents of the age. So we can look at the authoritative word to actually teach us about true authority and about real submission. And so it is with real fear and trembling that I press into this text. The text begins with two commands. New American Standard does it like this: obey and submit. Right away, you can see this is not going to be very popular. Obey and submit. Now, we do weddings, but only for members of our body. And there have been times where I've had evangelistic opportunity to do a wedding for somebody. And what's interesting, and it doesn't happen when we get weddings from the members here, but it happens when people from the outside say, you know, can you do a wedding? I'll say, well, sure, but can you come in for six sessions? And usually by the end of the first one, they're like, we can find somebody else. But there's a common request, and that is, now in the vows, do you have to use those words? What? Obey. Submit. But why? Well, because I don't do that. Right? I mean, that's the spirit of the age, is it not? Submit, you got to be kidding me. Obey, you got to be kidding me. That's archaic. That is from a long time ago when women used to do that, but now we're free. And so just the very idea of these two words, they are completely out of style. Out of fashion. But they're Bible words. The first word has the idea of to follow or to obey, but it actually is a word that has the concept of being persuaded. And so most of the commentators, in looking at this word, the idea is some sort of relational aspect to following someone. It's based on trust. Okay? This is not just the rigid obedience of a subordinate in the military to a superior. This is the kind of obedience that says, I'm going to follow this person because I trust this person and I'm persuaded that this person is leading me in the right direction. Now, the second word is actually quite a bit stronger than the first word, but it refers to the same attitude and to the same action. And in fact, you could translate it something like to yield trustfully, or to, even more stronger than that, to submit to authority. But once again, the idea is that there is trust that is involved. But they're both commands. In fact, they're both present imperatives, which means a present imperative means that there is a character building command that's been put in effect to make something a habit or to be trained in something. In other words, this is not just obey once a week or obey one out of 10 times when you feel like obeying. The idea actually is, let this become such a part of your character that this is now the habit by which you live your Christian life. Follow and yield trustfully to your leaders. Now, the writer uses this word leaders three times already in chapter 13. Back at verse 7, talking about their past leaders. You remember that. Remember those who led you. There's our word. Who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Then at the end of this chapter, verse 24, the writer to the Hebrews says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So you can see there's leaders and then there's saints. Those from Italy greet you. And then we have this statement here, obey your leaders and submit to them. The idea of a leader, actually, it's not very hard. It is the idea of to lead, to guide, to rule, or to govern. Paul puts it like this, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who have charge over you in the Lord. This concept is a little difficult for us. Some of us. Because again, we have this egalitarian perspective that everything is flattened and there is there's no distinction between the leaders and the saints. I mean, we're just all absolutely the same. Now, let me just say that there is a sense in which that is true. We are all the same. Put it this way, sheep is sheep. Okay? So even the leaders are sheep that follow the great shepherd. All right? We do certain things to kind of reflect what the reformers would have called the priesthood of all believers. When they talked about the priesthood of all believers, what they meant was is that we all, because of Jesus Christ, have equal access to God, and there is no person who is over me in a way that they have dictates over my conscience. And so the priesthood of believers was really a great biblical recovery, especially under the tyrannical Roman system that had a whole hierarchy of people between you and God. And so the priesthood of believers was really good and it's really helpful, but still there is no erasing of the distinction in the New Testament between leaders and people in the church. That is a biblical distinction. And I would say that the leaders that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, he uses a generic word, but I would say that the leaders would be those that would be duly called and appointed elders. In the New Testament, that is the office that is the leader. And so, for those of you that are new to this, let me just explain that in the New Testament, the term elder, presbyteros, refers to the dignity of the office. And so the elder, that implies the idea of authority and respect. But then there are other terms, overseer, episkopos, pastor, poimen. Those refer to the functions of the office. So the dignity of the office is expressed in the term elder. The function of the office is expressed in overseer and pastor. And so you could put it like this. The elders oversee and shepherd the flock of God. Now here's the thing that you need to understand is that all three of those terms all refer to the same person. So our church structure goes like this. I'm an elder, Dave's an elder, Vic's an elder, and Charlie is an elder. Which means by definition that we're all pastors. The only distinction that is made among the pastors is those that are full-time and those that are not. That's the distinction. And so Charlie and I would be full-time pastors who are elders who shepherd the flock. Dave and Vic. Vic's almost full-time because he's retired, which is really great. But the idea is that Dave and Vic, listen, are just as much pastors as Charlie or me. Okay? And so the writer says, submit, follow, and obey your leaders. Now notice it's plural. I just want to say a word about that as well. There is a plurality of leadership in the New Testament. I think that the idea that there is just one guy who's over a group of guys and who are over the church is absolutely unbiblical, and it is also flirting with disaster. One of the things that is a safeguard against authoritarianism is a plurality of elders who actually hold one another accountable, who balance each other out. You should be a fly on the wall in our elders' meetings. They're absolutely fascinating to watch. You've got mean elder and nice elder. And then you've got the balanced ones like Vic and me that are perfectly in the middle. Now, I'll leave it to your imagination which ones are on the extremes. But here's the idea, is that we actually all have different gifts and strengths that actually work together in a plurality so that the leadership does not take on just the personality of some overbearing autocratic jerk. In fact, plurality excludes overbearing autocratic jerks. By the way, one more safeguard is that it's the membership of the church that ultimately ratifies its leaders. Now, elders are called to shepherd and to lead the flock of God. Turn over. I want you to see a few of these passages. This is so important. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You remember that the Apostle Paul is in a place called Miletus, and he's heading to Jerusalem, and what he's going to do is he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, which, if my memory serves me correct, is about 20 miles away from Miletus. The elders from there come to him, and he gives them this marvelous exhortation, very moving, and he says to them in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Actually, in this text, you have all three terms that are operative here. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit that's made you overseers, that's episkopos, to shepherd, that is a pastor, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, who is it that ultimately makes a person an overseer? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so ultimately, it is not a denomination. Ultimately, it's not a synod. It's not a presbytery. It's not a session that makes overseers. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who actually calls and equips a person to this office. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 17, the elders, notice the plurality again, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so notice the apostle recognizes a plurality of elders who rule well, and those who do are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who do what? Who actually copiously labor, that is, work hard in the preaching and the teaching. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders," again, notice the plurality, "among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." So there again, we have the three words, elders, shepherd, and exercising oversight. "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock."
Now notice very clearly that in this passage, Peter acknowledges that those who are elders, those who are overseers, those who are shepherding the flock are actually doing so over a group of people who have been allotted to their charge. And so elders are called to shepherd and to lead the flock of God. And so the next question that should be on our minds is, where do they get the authority to lead? Remember this, all authority is ultimately derived authority. For instance, the authority that Ariel and I have as parents over our children is authority that is not just simply because I said so authority, it is authority that is derived from God. Okay? The authority that Dave would exercise in a court or that John would exercise in executing, not criminals, but executing justice, that is not just authority because I've got a badge, I've got a gun, or I've got a black robe. Isn't it interesting he wears a robe? Okay. Now, there are quite a few jokes that I could think of about that, but here's the thing. The robe is a symbol of what? Authority that's derived what? He just said, hey, I found a black robe at Penny's. I'm going to wear it. No. It's actually authority that's derived from the state, which is, according to Paul in Romans 13, authority which is derived from God. And the guys that wear badges and guns actually are exercising authority that is given to them by the state, but which ultimately comes from God. So all authority is derived authority, and the authority of church leadership is no different. It is ultimately derived from the Lord Jesus Christ, who says of himself, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so think of it this way. The pastors are shepherds, but they are under shepherds under the chief shepherd, who is the head of the church and the ultimate authority over his people. And so the chief shepherd bestows authority on the leadership. That doesn't answer the whole thing, though. Where does the authority come from? Well, furthermore, it comes from their call of God, from God, which is ratified by the church. It's the Holy Spirit that makes them overseers. The church recognizes that because they recognize the qualifications, they recognize the gifts, and they recognize that that person should fulfill that office. And so it comes from their call from God, but that authority then also comes from the word, which they are called to teach and to apply. The authority is within the sphere of that which is touched by the word. The authority does not look like this. You know, I notice that I wear a tie every week, and most of you don't. And I am pretty sick and tired of it. And I want you to wear a tie next week. Okay? Now, if you sat there and thought to yourself, wow, I should go out and buy a tie, then you're not thinking of biblical authority correctly. If you're thinking, is that in the Bible somewhere? Then you are thinking about biblical authority correctly. Okay? So the authority comes from the word. The word which the leaders are called upon to teach and to apply. And so, ultimately, we would say something like this. The authority is invested in the office which these people are to fulfill, which is defined and limited by the word.
It is not an unbridled authority. It is not a limitless authority. It is actually a very defined and limited, restricted authority. And then here is the next thing that we need to realize, and that is whenever we talk about the issue of authority, whether it is within the marriage context or whatever, that we're talking about not just some sort of autocratic, I said so, do it authority. We're talking about a servant leadership that follows the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes for husbands. Husbands, are you vested with authority to lead your family? Yes, thank you. For those of you who are afraid because you were getting elbowed, you've got a problem. You wanted to say yes. Yes, that authority comes from the head of the church in the creation ordinance of marriage that says the husband is the head of the wife and is therefore to be the leader. But here's the thing. It is not the kind of leadership that says, woman, I want my dinner on the table at 5 o'clock, and if it's not, you know, you're really going to pay, and you need to do what I say. Bring me my slippers and bring me the newspaper. Forget the newspaper. Bring me my laptop so I can read the news and all this kind of nonsense. That is actually Christ dishonoring hogwash. Notice the women had no problem saying amen louder than the men. I think we should probably do a marriage series next. It's servant leadership. You have to serve, right? You serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That's the whole call. Those that are going to be the greatest among you, they need to be the least. They need to be servants. That was what Jesus taught his apostles. That is what Jesus taught his disciples. And so the officers of the church are certainly leaders vested with authority, but they are to be servant leaders. They are to exercise compassionate, tender, shepherd-hearted leadership. And the members of the church are called to trustfully yield and obey their leaders. Now, I have a feeling, I have a watch somewhere. Huh? Oh. Rats. I thought I lost it. What we're going to do is we're going to flesh this out more next week, because I think that this is one of those areas where, you know, just like in the history of our church over 17 years, you know what I have not preached on very much at all over the years? Giving. You know why? Because I don't want people thinking, oh yeah, the church just needs more money. So I've been so conscientious of giving offense or misrepresentation that I probably erred on the side of caution. Same thing goes with leadership. Erred on the side of caution. But there are certain things that need to be fleshed out with this idea of the members of the church actually are called to trustfully yield and follow their leaders. This obedience begins with understanding the nature of the church. Do you understand that that is one of the weaknesses of the contemporary church, is that we have no understanding of the church? We think of church in the most just, where two or three are gathered together. That's the church. That's not the church. We have to actually think biblically about the church
and then begin to think biblically as a subgroup about the role, office, and role of pastoral leadership. And when you begin to realize, okay, the church is something more than me and my buddies getting a guitar and a Bible and singing some praise songs and sharing our ignorance together. Once you get that out of your mind as being the church, and then you start to realize that in the church there are actually offices which in turn are gifts from Christ. Understand, this is one of the huge reservations that I have in preaching this, because in essence, what I'm saying to you is, listen, this is easier for me than something else. Charlie is a gift from Christ to you. He's a gift. Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. He has given gifts to men, and some he's called as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the building up of the church, equipping the body to do the work of service. And so Charlie's a gift. Dave is a gift.
Charlie got more amens than you did.
Vic is a gift. I'm a gift.
Yeah. See, I just remember that, honey, when you get home.
Say, a gift for what? A gift for what? I mean, let's face it. Those fruitcakes at Christmas are gifts. What do you do with them? Throw them away. Or you give it to somebody else next year. Okay, so just to say, hey, look. They're gifts from Christ. Doesn't actually say a whole lot. Here's what we need to understand. They are gifts from Christ for the feeding, protecting, leading, and discipline of the flock. In other words, the gifts are for a particular purpose. Our responsibility is to feed the flock of God. And so we do our absolute best to make sure that you have plenty of opportunity to eat. And some of you are on the skinny side. You eat once a week. I'm good with that. Not true. God's provided pastors to feed the flock of God, to feed you spiritually. He has provided pastors to lead. That is the whole idea of shepherd and flock. One of my favorite guys to read said, I was in Israel and we saw this flock of sheep, and there was a shepherd, and he was out front and he was leading the sheep, and the sheep are following him, and the guide says, notice that the shepherd is always out front and the flock follow. And he thought, man, that's a pretty good picture of spiritual leadership. And then the guide said, shepherds don't get behind the sheep and drive the sheep. Then a few minutes later, they saw another flock, and they saw some guy behind him driving them. And the guy goes, I thought you said that the shepherds were always in front. He goes, I did. That guy's the butcher. The biblical metaphor is shepherd and sheep. By the way, you would not believe how this is resisted today. I'm not just talking about just regular church people. I'm talking about
people that teach in seminary. So, for instance, Aubrey Malfers at Dallas Seminary in his book on church planting says we need to get rid of this shepherd sheep imagery. It's just cultural. We need to think about ranchers and ranchers that drive cattle. And in fact, how do ranchers drive cattle anymore? They get in helicopters. Okay. I can't believe they let people like that teach in seminaries. I think to myself, what's wrong with him? Can't he read his Bible? It doesn't say drive the cattle of God. It says shepherd the flock of God. And so pastors are gifts to the church to do what? To feed and to lead and to protect. The idea is, and whether you like the imagery or not, you know, I can't help it. But the idea is that sheep actually are vulnerable and helpless, and they're not always all that bright. And so there are natural enemies that sheep have called wolves. Around here, coyotes. And so shepherds actually have to protect the flock. In the Acts 20 passage, there will actually be wolves in sheep's clothing that will rise up among you and try to do what? Will try to take away people from the flock. And so the shepherds have to be on guard against division and against false doctrine. And against the kind of sin that can harm the body if left unchecked. It's serious business. It's very serious business. And in fact, if all I had to do was sit in my study and just sit with my books, keep the door locked, and not have to talk to anybody through the course of a week and just study my little brains out and then show up here and like just plop down and just boom, and open your Bible and then let's go. And then as soon as I'm done, get sucked back up and then get piped over back into my study. And if that was my life, I'd be like the happiest person on the planet. But I wouldn't be a pastor. Pastors actually put their fingers in the wool of the sheep and know them. And the sheep know them. And so we feed, we lead, we protect, and discipline. And I will tell you, there is absolutely nothing that we hate more than having to do that. But let me jump ahead. We will give an account. We will give an account. Not just the ordinary account of our Christian lives, which we all will do, but we will give an account of how we executed the office. We will give an account of how we administered and applied the word. We will give an account of how we have dealt with your souls. And so here's the bottom line, is that it is far more important to us that we be found faithful to the chief shepherd on the last day than that we be liked. Because we'll give an account, it is faithfulness to Christ and to his word which is of paramount importance. And so you may think that we're just fun-loving guys. And we are. But when I say, how's your soul? I'm serious. I notice this. I notice that. I'm not coming to you as somebody who's sinless. I'm coming to you as somebody who needs a Savior just like you. But I'm also coming to you as somebody that has been given charge over your soul. It's right there in the text. We'll see it next week. And there are times where we say really hard things. And we say really hard things and do really hard things, not because the mean guy won out. We say and do the hard things. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ is what is going to cause us to stand on the last day, not whether you liked us. And so there is so much more here, but understand this. We live in a weird, strange time. If you were going to get brain surgery, would you look for somebody that was offering coupons in the Record Courier? Awesome, brain surgery, $8.99. Anesthesia's included. Okay. You wouldn't do that. What would you do? You'd look for somebody who was skilled. Somebody that knew what they were doing. Somebody who had a good track record. Would you want the guy who goes, "Hey, it's my first one. Thanks." Forget your brain. About your car. You just take your car to just like any old person because they were cheap? Or would you look for somebody with skill? Who knew what they were doing? Here's the amazing thing to me. Your soul is more important than your brain. And your soul is going to last longer than your car. And yet, what we do is we go to places that aren't interested in feeding sheep. They're interested in entertaining goats. And then we entrust ourselves. We entrust our spiritual welfare and our eternal well-being at the hands of people who may well be the worst malpractitioners spiritually that you could possibly imagine. People that will not mention the name of Christ. People that will not talk about sin. People that will minimally use their Bible only in a way that is actually suiting to them. You want pastors that you know love you, pray for you, and will be true to you. If I start to stray, do you know what I want? I don't want to be left alone. I want that guy or that guy or that guy or any number of you to pull me up short and to say, "Listen, I see things that concern me. How's your soul?" That's what I want. That's what you should want. Those that want to be left alone in their sin will probably forever be left alone in their sin. So, submit to your leaders. Follow them. It's not some oppressive, burdensome, onerous thing that the Scripture tells us. It's something that is for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it leaves no stone unturned. That you want us to live healthy, growing Christian lives, and you've given us means, and you've given us help. And Father, on behalf of the elders, I pray that you would forgive us for every time that we've dropped the ball, and it's not been a few. I pray, Father, that you would use this text to knit together even more deeply the bond that exists between us. And Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of grace and determination that says, these are my people. Those are my pastors. And we're all going to get to heaven safely by your grace. Father, we pray that you would unite our hearts in a single purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus in the way that we live. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.